So Jeremiah 1, and then we'll turn to Luke 6. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families and the kingdoms of the earth, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gate of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. We'll turn now to Luke 6. We'll read verses 12 to 26. We'll consider verses 22 and 23 in the preaching this morning. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive His word. O Lord our God, we thank You that we can seek from You wisdom and understanding, light to shine upon the darkness, Lord, when we don't understand Your truth or are perhaps even resistant to it. Today, Lord, we come to another text that indeed we might consider to be a hard passage in different reasons, but one we know our natural heart resists. So we ask, O Lord, that You would break down that resistance as Your Spirit works, that You would show us the beauty of the blessing, and that we would believe the words of Christ, that we would love the words, and that we would be enabled by You to live according to them. O God, we need You to open Your word to us, and so do so now. Equip me to preach and proclaim in a manner that is faithful. Help us all to listen and submit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, again we come to a passage like last week that talks to us about the blessed life. Jesus is continuing His sermon here to all who are gathered, but particularly focused on his 12 apostles whom He had called out, set apart, and was now preparing for the ministry to which He had called them. It was at the beginning of the instruction that they would receive, and it's instruction that comes beyond them to those there and to us who want to follow Jesus Christ, who recognize that to follow the world is a dead end and is a path that leads to death, but it is the right and the good life is to follow God. And Jesus is explaining and talking about what the blessed life truly, really is, what it means to follow Him and serve Him. And as we saw last week, that the blessing that Jesus speaks of and how Jesus defines blessing is not how our world defines blessing. It's not how our dying world will define it. In fact, because the world around us is lost and dead in sin, and if we're outside of Christ, we too are lost and dead in our sins. We don't know what good is. And we can't understand what blessing truly is. We can't define it. God defines these terms, and we need Him to define and teach us. And in fact, we need not just to have a mental awareness, a mental understanding of what this means, but we need the new birth given by the Holy Spirit of God so that our lives, our hearts are transformed, are rewired, so that we not only know this is what Jesus says, but we believe it, and we love it, and we want to live according to it. Even believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we can resist what Jesus has to say here and what the Scriptures talk about in terms of the difficulties and the suffering that we will endure as believers. We resist it because our natural heart still wants peace and security and comforts, and the world beckons to us and calls us and promises, you will have all the pleasures you want. You can even keep your Jesus, and we'll give you all the pleasures. We will provide for you. And we want comfort. We like our comforts. And we think to ourselves, can I not love Jesus and serve Him and skip the whole persecution bit? Maybe that applies to 99% of God's people, but maybe I'll be the 1% who can skip it, who can get over it. And my life will be smooth sailing all the way through and then heaven. But Jesus Christ calls us to a very different view of life. He calls us to a very different view of blessing. And He calls us to a whole different perspective so we can understand these things. He calls us to an eternal perspective. So we're not looking at the here and the now and what comes in our moment right now, but He calls us to look to eternity for what really matters. And He promises to you and me a reward that is far surpassing anything this world or 1,000 worlds could offer us in 1,000 lifetimes. He promises us reward, and He promises that He will be with us all the way through this life until we enter into glory. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, actually, makes this. He speaks of a man who shared in the pulpit with him, and in this man's final sermon preaching, he said, "O God, burn eternity into my eyeballs. Help me to see all of this life through the perspective of eternity." That's a prayer that we can pray. We could have prayed it last week. We must pray it today. Help us to see all of this life through the perspective of eternity. And even as you hear the Word of God this morning, and you respond and perhaps are hearing something that your natural heart is fearful of, instead of, you can pray as you hear the preaching, "Holy Spirit, take away my fear of man and replace it with a holy courage, a holy desire for you, and help me, enable me to rejoice, to leap for joy at the message you are bringing to me." When the world rejects you for Christ's sake, rejoice, because heaven receives you. That's what Jesus is teaching us. When the world rejects you for Christ's sake, rejoice, because heaven receives you. Verse 22, it's rejected by the world for Christ's sake. And verse 23, rejoice, because heaven receives you for Christ's sake. Well, first, verse 22, rejected by the world for Christ's sake. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Here comes another declaration of blessing that Christ is bringing. This is that declaration that God will give you that which is far greater than anything this world could offer. And in fact, to be in the kingdom of God and trusting in Jesus Christ, even with all the struggles that will come for being a believer, it is still far better than even if you were an unbeliever and life seemed to go so smooth. Blessed are you. You are better off when all this happens than to be outside of Christ and living for yourself. Now, Jesus comes with this description of struggle. Last week we talked about being poor, and particularly being poor in spirit. You are hungering after righteousness, and blessed are you who weep, not just in general, but for the sake of the King, for the sake of the kingdom, because you follow Jesus. And here comes this other blessing. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. And this was just beginning to happen to the very one speaking these words. Jesus was beginning to face the opposition of the religious leaders and of those who were feeling very threatened by his message. They were doing fine. They were doing just fine without Jesus coming in and messing it all up with his preaching of the kingdom and actually making the Word of God mean what it says and actually applying it. The opposition was beginning, and these 12 apostles were just starting to see. We've even in the recent weeks have gone through the ways that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are grumbling and complaining and more openly accusing Jesus of things. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, "What you're seeing them start to do to me and what they will do to me, they are going to do to you as well if you follow me." Blessed are you. Now, we need to pause there for a moment on that "you," because it's not as obvious in our English translations, unless you're reading in the King James, but that is a plural "you." That is a "blessed are y'all," "blessed are all of you." Certainly, when we face persecution for the sake of Christ, when we face hatred of the world, it's very personal, and we can really internalize these things. But when Jesus says, as he did in the previous ones, "Blessed are you all," it reminds you that you are not alone. Jesus is speaking to all of his 12 apostles, and even the believers beyond that could take and apply it. When you're alone in the kingdom, or when you're trying to live alone in the kingdom, when you're trying to live the lonely Christian life and to do life all by yourself, you become a much easier target for the evil one to discourage, to dissuade from following Christ, and to derail your faith. But Jesus here is talking to the 12. He's called the 12 together. Even when he would send them out, remember, he always sent them out with more than one. There's a call for you If you're going to live the Christian life, and if you're going to succeed in the Christian life, you need to be with other Christians. And the scriptures are very clear, and including the New Testament. You must be committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. That is formally committed through formal vows of commitment made to God, commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, united to the Church of Jesus Christ. It makes a difference. You can think just about marriage and that relationship. When people say, well, we're living together and that's just as good. No, it isn't. And in fact, all sorts of reasons show that making that formal promise and commitment that you make with marriage vows makes a huge difference in terms of the quality and the joy and the stability of a marriage. And so to make that formal commitment to the church as Christ commands is also the best for you in your Christian life. You're committed to the church, committed and being here amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And we as a local church ought to be the place where together we deal with these situations. When people are persecuted, even if it's targeting them personally, that we are a place of security, a place of stability, a place of help and comfort and encouragement in those times, that we actually invest in each other and are willing to enter into one another's pain for serving Christ. So that people, that as members, we're not just happen to be part of the same church and see each other once or twice a week, but we know each other and love each other and care for each other. That's what Jesus, he's speaking to the 12. He intended for the 12 to have together as they walked with him, to be of times of encouragement. They weren't always times of encouragement. There were times of fighting and distraction being pulled apart, but that was Satan's attempt to divide and weaken the church. But he's speaking to the 12. You need to be together. Are you living with God's people in community, in covenant with God's people? Are you involved in the church that you're sharing with others and caring for others, helping others? Particularly as we think about these times of hatred and reviling, as we feel more and more, perhaps as the church, isolated in our own cultural context. In order to do this, you must be active in your service in the church. Well, Jesus then says, blessed are you all. When? What? What's going to happen to the faithful? What does Jesus say is going to happen to those who faithfully follow him? He says, you are going to be hated. Men or women, people will hate you. They will perhaps tolerate you. They will perhaps say you can believe what you want to believe, but just don't tell me about it. Don't speak about it. Don't you dare confront me or tell me that I need Jesus. How arrogant are you when you tell me I need Jesus? Look, if you want to keep that and you want to keep it to yourself, that's fine. You want to do what you want to do on a Sunday, that's fine. But they can't bear to hear the suggestion that they're sinners, accountable to God, needing a Savior. Further, Jesus says, blessed are you when they exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil. So when society says to you, leave your religion at home, it's private. It's your private faith. And not just don't wear something out in public that says you're a Christian, but don't bring your morals into your workplace. Don't think that you have a role in our society. If you don't get along with what we're going to do as a society, then you are better off outside of our society. We're going to ostracize you, put you out, call you all sorts of, put all sorts of labels on you, intolerant, a hater, against the common good. It's bad when society does this, but it's even worse when the hypocritical church does it. In fact, this language that Jesus talks about in terms of exclusion, reviling, and being cast out is language that speaks elsewhere in Scripture of excommunication, of being kicked out of the church, removed from the church because you are standing for Jesus Christ, you're standing on the Scriptures and the historic creeds and confessions of the church, and the church is no longer interested in standing for truth, but wants to get along with society. This is not speaking of excommunication because you have sinned against God and you refuse to repent of that sin when you're called to repentance. It's not talking about just excommunication, but that which is unjust, that which go, because you are standing for Christ when others will not. This is not being excluded, as it were, for good reason, but for unbiblical reasons, being cut off and pushed out. When your name is being smeared and you're being reviled because you stand for God when others will not. And they are calling you, again, all sorts of names. In fact, sadly, when they borrow the very language of the culture to smear those with whom they claim to share a Savior. It's just like what was going to happen even in Jesus' own ministry. John 9, the man who was healed from his blindness on the Sabbath day, and what happened to him? He tried. He said, "This man, can he do evil? You're saying he's done evil. How can a man who has evil heal me from my blindness?" And they said, You're in your sin. Are you going to tell us how it should be?" And they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. Here it's the language of casting out your name as evil. What you stand for. You stand for the good, but the good is no longer wanted, and so it's labeled as evil. Jesus says to his disciples elsewhere, in John 16, as he spends time with them in the upper room, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Think all of those apostles that remained faithful, the 11 that remained faithful, 10 of them died the martyr's death. 10 of them died for naming the name of Christ. And all through church history, many have been persecuted. Think of our Reformation forefathers, removed from the church, excommunicated from the church of the day, the Roman Catholic Church. Our Reformation forefathers have faced this, and all through the history of the church. Now, it's interesting, Jesus here, it's important. Again, as we considered this last week, it's not just those who are poor or hungry or weeping in general, but it's those who are doing so for the sake of Christ. And here we have it explicitly stated, "Blessed are you when they do these things to you for the Son of Man's sake." Son of Man refers to Jesus Christ. It's a prophesied name of Christ, He who would be the Savior sent by God. And we see this, what has happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. Jesus went to the cross. And just thinking of, if you just read of the narrative, perhaps at lunch, it's a time to do this. Read of one of those passages of Jesus on the cross, where he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was sent to the cross, he was nailed to the cross. And then who was reviling him? The people, the religious leaders, even the thieves on the cross who are being crucified beside him on either side, even they reviled him. How low do you have to go to revile Jesus Christ who's being crucified when you yourselves are crucified? If that's not the work of the evil one in the hearts, the hardened hearts of these men, I don't know what is. He was reviled. He was hated. He was removed violently from his place in the kingdom, in the Jewish church and religion. And Peter talks about how this happened to Jesus. But he did not revile again. He did not speak back against them. In fact, Jesus prayed for them. He prayed for their forgiveness. He prayed for their repentance. He did not revile again. Now, this qualifier is actually important for us to consider as Christians and how we carry ourselves. Because it reminds us that we're not to be just developing some sort of a persecution complex. Well, people don't like me. And we go and we seek to be a witness for Christ, but in reality we're being jerks about it. And we're being rude and obnoxious. And all we're looking for is a debate and an argument and a fight wherever we go. And we want to rub it in people's faces. And so then people don't like us. And then we say, well, see, this is what it means to be hated for Christ's sake. No. People can hate you because cannot like you because you're just not likable. And it's something we need to consider as Christians. We represent Jesus Christ. We need to represent Him well. He never spoke in a manner that would, in a manner to make himself hated because of his rudeness, his obnoxiousness as a person. He, certainly we must tear down false idols and false religious ideas, but we must also build up. In other words, we must show them the path of life, not just to show them that they're on the way to death. We must check our motivations. Again, am I just trying to win a debate with somebody so I feel smart and they look stupid? Am I trying to, am I just have a fear of man and so I just say what comes to mind no matter how it comes out because I just have to say something or we're driven by some sort of feeling. I've got to just say it and it doesn't matter how we say it. Why are we saying what we're saying? Why are we engaging with somebody the way we're engaging? Think of what Peter says. I think Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Represent Christ well. And as you represent Christ well and are hated and reviled and excluded, then this is a comfort for you. Blessed are you. And this, for some of you, this has been your experience. For some of you, this is your experience right now. And at different stages, for all of us, in one way or another, this is our experience as we live in the culture that we live in. But some of you have known what it is to be excluded and to be cast out of a church or to leave a church and to be reviled for doing it and to be called all sorts of names, or you are striving by the grace of God with humility to stand for the truth, or you've left churches that have left the gospel. It's not easy. It's not just something you just happen to do. Some of you are under pressure at work to support the murder of children in the womb, to adopt the culture's crazy gender ideas, and to say, you need to just go along with it. You need to do this. You need to agree that this man who thinks he's a woman is a woman, and you can't do it because to do so is to lie and is to hate your neighbor. We're under pressure to conform in all kinds of ways. We're in Christianity more and more in our own culture, never mind looking elsewhere in the world. But in our own culture, Christianity is no longer considered passively even to be a good thing. But now it's a threat. Even people used to, people would say, well, they appreciate having some religion in the culture and having some, if they didn't follow it. But now it's not even that anymore. But the truth of the gospel is a threat. And the church is under pressure to conform, and perhaps within your own heart, or perhaps from other believers, you've also You've been tempted to think it's just easier. It's just easier to quiet, to shut my mouth, to go along. Or perhaps maybe we shouldn't be so strident on some certain things. Won't that give us more opportunities to witness to people? Won't they be more open to receive that from us if they think we're nicer people than they do? Won't it? And we try to justify ourselves. Or perhaps maybe we just need to move on with society. Society's changing. Why not religion? Why not the church? Jesus Christ says no. No, there's a better way for those who are willing to suffer for the Son of Man's sake and to forsake the pleasures of this life. When the world rejects you for Christ's sake, rejoice because heaven receives you. The world will reject. That's what Jesus says. But what's the radical response that he tells us to have? What's the radical response? It's to rejoice because heaven receives you for Christ's sake. Perhaps as you read verse 22 and you come to verse 23 and you're like, okay, here's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to talk about the future, but right now he's going to tell us, this is what's coming, but be sober, be distressed, and stay awake at night and lose sleep over all of this, but don't worry, heaven's coming. No, Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. These are commands given to his church. They're plural commands. Again, when these things happen to you, resist isolation. When you are in the community of the saints, when you're enjoying the communion of the saints and are part of the church, there's the place you can go. When you're ostracized and excluded and isolated, you're able to gather with fellow believers and to be encouraged and built up. Resist the temptation to isolate yourself. And we, together as the church, must encourage each other, help each other, point each other to Christ, build each other up, even in these promises, to take and apply them and help each other to overcome. Because Jesus Christ suffered and He overcame the world, and we who are in Him will also overcome. These commands are plural, but notice the other thing. These commands are present tense. The present. Rejoice now. Jesus says, in the day you are facing this persecution, rejoice and leap for joy in that day. He's pointing us forward to glory, but He's saying, already now you can rejoice. He's not saying, enjoy the pain. He's not saying, enjoy the suffering for the sake of suffering. But like a soldier who's fighting for a worthy and right cause, even in the trenches, can still rejoice because they know that they are fighting, what they're fighting for is worth it. Who they're fighting for is worth it. That they can still, even in the midst of all the muck and the mud and the grief and the pain and the tears, they can fight on with a sense of joy. And we fight for King Jesus. We fight a much greater battle. But we can rejoice in the purpose He has given to us, that we are not fighting for nothing. It's not without purpose. It's not without pain, but it's not without purpose. And we can fight and press on and press forward until that final end in eternity, when the victory won by Christ covers the entirety of the world. So we can fight on, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We know we win because Christ has already won. We keep our eyes fixed on heaven, fixed on what Christ has promised us. We can rejoice even now. And Jesus then gives us these two particular reasons for rejoicing already now, for knowing what we're fighting for and what's coming. He says, He gives two reasons. First one is, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For indeed, there's an emphasis there. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven. And you will receive it as one who has followed Christ and persevered in Christ to the end, willing to suffer for His sake. Now, when we recognize we are saved by grace and we are saved by grace alone, and anything God gives us is gracious. So when we think of rewards in the Scripture, when we hear God speaking to us about rewards, sometimes we don't know what to do with that. We're thinking, well, what am I fighting for? Who am I living for? I'm living for Jesus by grace. And I think, well, that seems a bit mercenary, doesn't it? You know, I'm like a mercenary soldier who gets hired. He fights for money. I'll get paid. That's why I'm going to go fight this war. Not because I have any interest in the outcome, not because I care which side I'm on. Just whoever pays me more is who I'm going to fight for. I might switch in the middle if they offer me a better salary. But this is not what Jesus is speaking of. He's not talking about a mercenary. We're not fighting for some extra thing. But we're fighting for the natural end, the victory that is Christ. We're fighting for what God has promised, that His kingdom would spread across the world, that we would share in the victory that Christ has won. Again, you think of a soldier's motivation. A soldier who's motivated by promotion is a mercenary. A soldier who's fighting for something else than total victory. But the soldier who's motivated for the reward of victory is motivated by the right motivation. That's what we're fighting for. We're excited. We're looking forward to that reward that God promises His people. Well, what is this reward then? Well, first, it's not what, but who. Our reward is God Himself, that we will forever be with God with perfect joy, perfect delight, His delight in us and our delight in Him, a perfect relationship that will never be separated or hindered by sin, that we will be with God and we will know God in a far greater way than we already do. Paul writes, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And though we are too much of the earth to really understand what what heaven will fully encompass and what God will fully give us. We're too earthly-minded. We think of things even in earthly terms, but yet we can know that God is absolutely generous, and whatever He will give us, as whatever our reward is in heaven, whatever it all entails in our relationship with Him, will far surpass the suffering that we will endure for the sake of Christ in this world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, again, the passage from Romans 8, perhaps well-known and one to cling to and be thankful for. But we also have 2 Corinthians 4, another one. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. It's interesting, that weight of glory was a sermon that C.S. Lewis preached in 1942 in the middle of World War II on that very thing. What is glory? What are we living for? What are we going to gain in heaven? And in essence, he reminds us that what we think about, it's just with even the ideas of what Scripture speaks about heaven, we don't fully comprehend because we're of the earth. We're still, all our idea of rewards and things we like is still very dusty, very much covered in the soils of this world. But what God promises is perfect and eternal and beautiful. And even in this world, we will still not fully get what He's offering. But we ought to look and believe and look forward to knowing that whatever we could comprehend will be far greater. As Lewis famously wrote in that message, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then the final line, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. That's why when the world offers us something, we're willing to grab at it and forsake the weight of glory, to forsake what is good to come. We're willing to grab at it because we're far too easily pleased, and we think it's worth it. We think that anything in this life is worth it. The path to being happy, even in this life, the path to joy and rejoicing is not enjoyment of suffering, nor is it ignoring suffering or pretending that everything will just be fine, trying to trick ourselves. But it's simply to live now for Jesus Christ in joy, with hope that the future He is bringing for us, that He has promised, is far better than anything we could ever have in this life. And so Douglas Milne asks a question that we all ought to think and consider and ponder in our own hearts. Are you living for the future in the present? Or are you living for the present with no future? Are you living for the future in the present, or for the present without a future? Rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. But then Jesus says, rejoice, because you're in good company. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Sin in this world means the godly have always suffered, right from Abel at the very beginning. The godly have always suffered for what is right, persecuted, tortured, tormented, rejected, hated, reviled, even murdered. We just read that first chapter of Jeremiah, and he was sent out on his ministry, and God said, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. He wasn't murdered, almost murdered. Certainly other prophets were. But God said, I'm going to make you stand strong. But who was coming against him? Everybody, the people, the priests, the kings, the princes, everybody would be against him. But God would make him stand strong and true. And the present religious leaders in Jesus' day were no different. They were those who were coming, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Their fathers, he's speaking of those evil ones in Israel's history who murdered those who brought the word of God, brought a warning from God, brought a promise of mercy from God to those who repent, and they murdered them and got rid of them or had just ignored them. And here, so this would happen to Jesus, and so it would happen to these apostles. And so it will happen to all who faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot expect triumph in Christ without trouble. Brothers and sisters, banish the idea of an easy ride from your heart and from your mind. You will not have an easy ride as a Christian in this world. But you are in good company. You are in good company. God has been faithful to His prophets, to His apostles, to His martyrs through history. He has been faithful to each generation of believers. Each time when He has been with them as they've suffered, and yet He's, through these things, has advanced His own purposes, advanced His people to glory, to those who have suffered and have now received that greater weight of glory than anything they've ever suffered. But you're not only in good company, you are in the best company, because Jesus Christ Himself suffered far greater than any of His people have ever experienced. But He endured to the end, and He was cared for by His Father. He went to the cross, He died, but He rose again. He was received, He was vindicated, openly acknowledged by God. This is my beloved Son, and whatever other men have done to Him, yet He is mine. And He has entered into heaven with that victory. He has been received to the praise of the angels and the saints above. He has been accepted, and His victory is our victory. This is our end when we follow Christ to the end. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Not all would reject, some would turn. But He says, "You will be persecuted. If they've done it to me, they will do it to you. But you will be cared for like Christ has been cared for by His Father. Your victory is assured because His has been won. He was received into heaven. And so you can rejoice when the world rejects you for Christ's sake, because heaven will receive you just as they received Christ. When the world rejects you for Christ's sake, rejoice because heaven receives you." Jesus Christ speaks of here in this passage of true blessing forever. A blessing that far surpasses anything the world has to offer and far outweighs anything the world tries to, far surpasses any attempts of the world to strip away your joy, to take away the pleasure, to take away your hope. So what do we do? What do we do with these blessings? Well, we've talked about some ways last week and this week again of how we're to respond, how we're to consider these things, how we're to believe them, how we need the Spirit to rewire us to live according to them. But let me suggest, what do we do with these blessings? Well, let's start by stopping. Let's start by stopping. If you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, stop thinking that the world can bless you better than God can. Stop thinking that you can gain enough in the world and combine all the blessings of the world to make up for what Christ offers you freely in Himself. What gain do you have from turning your back on Jesus Christ? You will have no peace in this life, and you will have no peace forever. Come to the Master. Come to Jesus. He turns none away, but He offers you a sure way to your eternal reward. And believers, stop defining blessings by worldly measures, and stop chasing worldly pleasures. Stop defining your blessings by worldly measures, and stop chasing worldly pleasures. The more you chase the world, the less you'll want to follow Jesus Christ. The more you give in to what the world offers, the less Christ's offer will appear attractive at all. For it'll be hidden away as you chase the world to your death. The world offers you no hope at all, no matter what it tries to offer you. But Christ in you is your hope of glory. In Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is praising God for what God was doing to bring the Christ, he speaks of how God has now brought the Christ who would save us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, who would perform mercy to us just as he had promised. He says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. May our gracious Lord increase our faith. So increase our faith to serve him this way, that we would not fear, that we would serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life, that we would leap for joy, even in the midst of suffering, as we look to eternity and anticipate our reward. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you. Thank you that you've given us this honest, clear, and glorious declaration of blessing. Strip away, O Lord, all our hopes in this world, all our hope, putting our hope, and even in this life, and hoping that things would just be without any sort of suffering at all for the sake of Christ as we go through. Lord, we're not asking to suffer, but we're praying that we'd be faithful in suffering and knowing what your word declares about those who would be faithful. Keep us from compromise. Keep us from caving in to worldly desires and pleasures. Keep us, Lord, from believing the lie that anything in this life could even begin to compare to our heavenly reward and what you have done for us. What you are preparing for us in glory to come. Lord, we pray that we would be indeed rewired by your Spirit, even as believers, that you would continue that work you have begun in us, just as the apostles would need it, as they would fail and stumble in this area, Lord. So make us more steadfast, more true, more willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, that we would do so with joy and rejoicing, and that together as a body of believers, we would care for each other, encourage each other, and push each other on, pointing each other to the great promises, to the great Savior who made them. And trusting you. Oh Lord, may we be faithful. May we stand true, and may we do so humbly, wanting to serve as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We commit this message, your words, to you, praying that you would impress them on our hearts and affect our daily living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.